Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We are normally going through a book on Sunday mornings, and we have been working our way through verse by verse the book of Philippians. But for this morning, I want to take our attention away from the book of Philippians, and I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the clarification of the gospel. The passage I'd like to start off with is found in Romans chapter 1, a very familiar passage to all of us. We understand the Apostle Paul's heart, and in this passage he tells us in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," it says, "the righteousness of God is revealed." I have to confess to you this morning that with the events of the last couple of weeks, I am struggling with two emotions. One is anger, and the other is sorrow. I'm angry because of the confusion that has been created concerning the gospel of Christ. And I feel sorrow because of the millions of people that are literally being led astray and led to hell because of that misrepresentation of the gospel. Two conversations I had this past week and a couple of articles that I have read have opened my eyes again, afresh and anew, that the devil is playing fast and loose with the truth of the gospel. The darkness is deepening and the gulf is expanding. Men and women are dying every day without a true knowledge of Jesus Christ and are going into an eternity in hell. The first conversation that I had was about a friend of mine that I know that was desirous of learning the Bible, and it just so happened that that time that two Jehovah Witnesses came to the door and obliged her to teach her what they thought the Bible says about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Someone who at one time was attending Trinity Baptist Church in Casey is now confused over the gospel to the point that she's willing to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and embrace works salvation. Another conversation I had was with a good friend of mine who happens to be a minister, and we were discussing different TV preachers, and particularly the better ones, David Jeremiah and Charles Stanley and Andy Stanley, his son, and even Adrian Rogers, who's gone on to be with the Lord but still is on TV preaching. And we were talking about those particular pastors and preachers and what they teach and what they believe and why they stand where they do, and then he asked me this question: "Well, what do you think about Joel Osteen? Do you like him?" Because he said to me, "His messages are so encouraging to me." And well, of course, I said, "He's a heretic. And he's a heretic of the worst kind, because he pretends to preach the gospel." Of course, my friend said to me, "Well, he preaches the gospel." I said, "But he doesn't talk about sin. He doesn't talk about the need for repentance. Sure, you're encouraged. Sure, you may feel better. You may feel better about yourself and your life and your work and your relationships. But you cannot understand the gospel without understanding sin. You can't understand Jesus Christ and the atoning work on the cross without understanding the fact that we are sinners in rebellion against God and are in need of a Savior to save us from that sinful condition. It is sad to think that we believe, and many do today, that you can have the gospel message without talking about sin, without talking about the need for repentance. You can't have the gospel without understanding that we're sinners. We have to have the bad news before we get the good news." And of course, there's more that I could say about that, but the primary message that's being promoted today in many of the churches is that you're going to have a better life as long as you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter what you believe about sin or what you do about sin in your life or whether you are a repenter or not. Another thing that affected me, which was on top of all of this, were some news articles that I read. And more, and I'm sure you probably have read them if you read the articles like I do, that more and more Christian singers, and I'll put that in quotation, are coming out as homosexuals, or coming out of the closet, as they say. And I'll be the first to admit to you that I don't keep up with a lot of the contemporary Christians and contemporary Christian music. I've kind of left that scene. But One particular lady that I understand is a huge star in the American evangelical Christian scene is a lady by the name of Vicki Beeching. And she has, quote, come out of the closet and has embraced what she has said is lesbianism. Now, what goes on in stated in the article is that she is now calling on a better and more fuller and complete understanding of the gospel that embraces everybody, no matter what condition they may live in. And that God, as she says, is a God of love and loves you no matter who you are or where you are. That is true in the context of understanding that we are sinners in need of grace and mercy. But folks, the Bible is very clear about this. It is not ambiguous at all that if you live in a habitual state of sin, you are not going to heaven, you are going to hell. That if you live as a life as a homosexual, or if you live as a lifestyle as a drunkard, if you live as a lifestyle as a liar, if you live as a lifestyle as a thief, then you are not going to heaven. And it's not because of works, it's because the very fact that you live that way is evidence that you've never been truly converted, that you've never been saved. Another Christian singer and songwriter by the name of Jennifer Knapp, I believe that's the way it's pronounced, acknowledged her lesbianism a few years ago. She figured that she was done with the churches and that the churches would have nothing to do with her any longer, so she walked away from her 8-year career in contemporary Christian music in 2002 because she believed that her particular viewpoint and the theological viewpoints of churches were so estranged from each other that she would no longer be able to, quote, minister in the churches. To her surprise, a decade later, this folk rock artist and singing Christian, supposedly, began singing again, but mostly in churches. She performed April 20th at the First Baptist Church of Decatur, Georgia, as a part of a Baptist conference that was sponsored by the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship and Center of Theology and Public Life at Mercer University. Now people would say, well, what's wrong with that, Pastor? Well, there's nothing wrong with someone singing. There's nothing wrong with anyone having a talent. But if you have a talent and you're singing and you're representing Jesus Christ before a church and you claim to live in that lifestyle publicly, there's something seriously wrong. And what's wrong with it, folks, is not so much that we're not willing to embrace someone who is a sinner and needs grace. All of us are sinners, right? We admit that, right? We all understand that we need the grace of God and the mercy of God. But the issue is greater than that, because what we're saying by embracing that kind of lifestyle without any sense of accountability and any call for repentance is we're saying your sin, no matter what it is, doesn't matter. And it is not an offense to a holy and righteous God. And the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross really did not have to take place at all. Well, it goes on. There's even more. As I began to read more articles this past week, I heard of another movement in the churches that's called the hyper-grace movement. And this may have some kind of bearing on what's happening in the churches embracing those that have what we call today in our modern contemporary movement alternative lifestyles. But this hyper-grace movement has the idea that you basically can live whatever way you want to live just so long as you have made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Your sin and your lifestyle does not matter whatsoever. Michael Brown, writing a book entitled Hyper Grace Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message, said primarily this kind of idea or theology or belief system has found its way into the Pentecostal and charismatic circles. He said, and I quote, the hyper grace approach to ministry typically emphasizes the love and forgiveness of God at the expense of holiness and justice. Writing in Charisma magazine, Joseph Martera agrees with Brown and says that this unbalanced teaching is sweeping the American churches. Martera went on to say that many churches and preachers refuse to take a stand against sin and rarely, if ever, mention the need for repentance or even talk about topics like hell or judgment. Many in the same churches, he says, allow people to minister in music as small group leaders and even ministers with no personal accountability, while looking the other way when they are living immoral lives or regularly engaged in drunkenness. And even also, you may not be aware of this, but there's a group of men called the Young Reformers. And the young reformers that are embracing the doctrines of grace are taking liberty with what is called grace and saying that they can live in such a way and drink and be drunk. Folks, there's problems. There's serious issues we're dealing with. This church, and I'm not saying that just because I'm the pastor. I'm saying this because this is true. This church is becoming less and less seen in America, where people stand for what the Word of God says, preach the Scripture verse by verse, and hold to what the Bible says no matter what. It's sad to think of that we live in that particular age. Another interesting thing that I actually read this morning. It's everywhere, so I see it all the time now. Joel Osteen's wife, who happens to be the co-pastor of the church at Lakewood, said these words, and it has stirred up a hornet's nest, among other things. She said, "I just want you to be encouraged, and that every one of us should realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it, but we're doing it for ourselves, because God takes pleasure when we're happy. So I want you to know this morning. Just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you come to worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that makes God happy." Stephen Camp, who's pastor at Cross Church at Palm City, Florida, said these are essentially blasphemous words. He went on to say it is the age-old sin of idolatry, and he's right. That it's not about God, it's all about us. True worship for the humanist is about how we feel at the end of the day and what gives us meaning as opposed to what gives God glory. He went on to say she honestly believes that God exists to make us happy rather than holy. Camp said she honestly believes that worship is about our fulfillment rather than His glory. He said that's the bottom issue here. There were all types of responses to this on the websites and what Camp said. One particular blogger, they call him, Eric Erickson, writing in a particular website called redstate.com, offered this quote in response to Joel Osteen's wife. And he quoted from a movie, which I'm not familiar with, in 1995, a movie entitled Billy Madison. And he quoted these words, "What you have just said," in response to Miss Osteen, "what you have just said is one of the most insanely idiotic things I've ever heard. At no point in your rambling were you close to anything that could be considered a rational thought. Everyone in this room is now dumber for having listened to it. May God have mercy on your soul." And that's so true, isn't it? But you know what is sad about all of this? The sad reality is that many people are embracing this new gospel, this new wave of gospel and hyper grace, as if it is the biblical gospel. It is not. And what is more tragic than any of that is this, is that there are hundreds of thousands, and we could go as far as to say millions of people who are hearing this type of a gospel message and are believing that they're going to heaven, and whenever they die, they're going to be in hell. It is a serious concern. Can we understand for a moment the situation that we face today? That there are people even today, as incredible as it may seem, that are being tortured and put to death and beheaded for an Islamic religion because they are not embracing this Islamic religion, but they're standing for a, quote, Christian viewpoint that is not necessarily the gospel. Now, there are no doubt some Christians in that context that are truly Christians who embrace the gospel as we know it from the Bible. But there are many who are called Christian in that context that are dying for their faith that is not the Christian gospel. Paul's concern is clear when he gave it to us in Galatians chapter 1. And you can't talk about any clarification of the gospel unless you address this passage. So just look at it for a moment with me. Galatians chapter 1, where Paul begins talking about his shock that these Galatian Christians were moving away from the gospel of Christ. Now, to understand the context here, the Galatian church was being infiltrated by those that were called Judaizers. Judaizers were those that embraced grace and law. They were saying that you can be saved and you can have Jesus and you can love Jesus, but you've got to keep the law too. So they were corrupting the essence of the gospel. They were saying that salvation comes by grace and works. And as Paul reminded us in Romans chapter 11, you cannot mix grace and works. They don't go together. So here's Paul mentioning this and beginning to talk about this in the entire letter of the book of Galatians. And in verse 6, he says, I marvel, or I am shocked, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ. Now, these are legitimate, truly saved Christians. Understand that, because he says in verse 6, they were called by God into the grace. This is that effectual call of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit regenerates you and saves you. So these are people that came out of a religious background, whether it's paganism or Judaism, and they truly, genuinely come to Christ because they hear the gospel correctly, right? But then they begin to embrace and are led down the path of a heresy that is not the gospel. And so Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. But there are some, he says, who trouble you and want to twist the gospel of Christ. Then Paul makes this emphatic statement, but even if we, as the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then Paul goes on and repeats that same statement again, saying that you are to be accursed or condemned or anathema, confined to hell, if you preach any other message than that which you have already heard. Now this is very, very important, because what Paul is telling us is this: we have to keep the message clear and pure. Because what was going to be Paul's concern was this: these people, having been genuinely converted and truly knowing the Lord Jesus, would then embrace a gospel and teach a gospel that's not the biblical gospel, and then the next generation of people would believe they're saved and they're lost. So if I were to get up here today and begin to preach to you this hyper-grace gospel, or another gospel that basically says that you are saved by grace plus works, or saved by grace and your religious attendance, or salvation is by grace plus, let's say, baptism, well, what would happen is this: none of you would lose your salvation. But if you embrace that particular theology, and if you began to learn that theology and embrace it and teach it, then the next person that you taught that gospel to would never truly be converted, but may believe that they are saved when in fact they're not. This is a very, very serious issue. It is growing at such pace, you literally cannot keep up with it. And we are seeing the legacy today. We are witnessing the legacy of years and years of biblical illiteracy in the church. We're witnessing right now what happens whenever the pulpit is no longer the central focus in the church. We're witnessing now whenever we see the Bible is no longer the central focus and learning the Word of God is no longer the central focus. Because what we have is years and years of people who have sat in churches and have not learned the Word of God, and they're being led astray. We all have a common enemy. I think all of us will agree with this. It's knocking at the door right now. It desires you every day. It's steadfast in its pursuit of you. It never sleeps. It never slumbers. It never gets tired. It's the common enemy of all mankind: death. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And if we don't get the message right, we're going to hell. Do we understand the seriousness of the matter? It's serious. We're not talking about whether you got a math problem right at school. We're not talking about whether you made a right choice to have the job that you desire. We're talking about literal matters of life and death, literal issues of heaven and hell, whether a person that knows the Lord Jesus Christ or doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to keep the gospel straight. And if we keep messing up with this, we're going to have thousands more that think they're saved sitting in the churches that are going to open their eyes at the time of death and be in a hell. Now, what do we need to know about the gospel? What are the basic tenets of the gospel? I know that many of us know this, and this is like a refresher course, but I want you to understand these things. Because without these things, the gospel's not clear. Without these things, people think they're saved and they're not. We have to go back to the Word of God and express what the Word of God teaches about how someone can truly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are some of us sitting here today, even in this church, that don't know for sure that they're saved. There's people sitting here today who believe because they made a profession of faith years ago that they're okay with God. But the issue is bigger than that. It's not based upon a profession of faith in the past. It's not based upon a prayer that you prayed or a membership in a church that you had or whether you were baptized as a child. The issue is this. Have I truly repented of my sin? Have I confessed Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord and Him alone as my Savior and my Lord? And am I truly following Him as my Savior and my Lord? Because the last statement that I gave verifies the first statement that you gave. If you're not truly following the Lord Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis, we're not saying that you never sin or you never fall or you never have problems in your life. We're saying as a pattern of your life, you continue to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and that you desire to follow Him with every fiber of your being. The first thing we need to understand, which is very essential and very basic, which it seems many in the churches today are missing, is that we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to acknowledge our sin. It is so simple and so profound, and the Word of God is literally full of it. You have to take your Bible, close it up, put other books on top of it, turn the light out in your house not to see it. It's everywhere in Scripture. It starts off at the very first book of the Bible in Genesis, where there's a sacrifice needed for Cain and Abel. It starts off all the way through the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, where you find the sacrificial system instituted for the reason of actually restraining the justice of God from being poured out on Israel because of their sin. And then it moves on to the death of Jesus Christ, where He dies on a cross, not just to die as an example of a good man following a trend of religion, but a man who was dying literally in our place as our substitution for our sin. He says in the Word of God that He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. So the first thing we have to acknowledge is our sin. Can we please get past the idea that our sins are mistakes? Can we stop redefining our sin and making it a sickness? Can we please just simply acknowledge that our lifestyle that we live is not to be recategorized by some psychologist or some group somewhere and that it's no longer an offense to a holy and righteous God? Can we simply just admit, as the Bible so clearly teaches us, that we're sinners? Now, what do we mean by sinners? We mean, basically, as the Bible teaches, that if you are a sinner, you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have missed the mark. You have disobeyed the Word of God. You've disobeyed the commandments of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good or who never sins." Do you agree with that? Anybody in here willing to say that they don't have a problem with sin? Well, if you do, then you just lied, right? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Everyone has sinned. No matter what religious background you come from, no matter what great family you may have, no matter how much you were taught as a child to do right, you still sin. All of us do. The Bible concludes, based upon what it says in Romans chapter 3, that all the world is guilty before God. Everyone has sinned. Romans 3 tells us, as a result of the fact that we're sinners, that we are sentenced to death. Because of our sin, the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. The paycheck that you've earned because of your sin is death. You will die because of sin, and if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die a second time in hell. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22 through 24, the Bible records for us there the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story well, right? The rich man fared sumptuously every day, enjoyed all the wealth that he had on this earth, but he did not know God and did not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. The poor man didn't have the basic necessities of life and ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, but it says of both of those men that both of them died. Whether rich or poor, you die, right? It says in Luke 16:22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is another way of saying paradise or heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried. Then the next amazing statement is given by our Lord. He says, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, fully conscious, fully aware of his surroundings, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now, I have read all types of commentaries and all types of books on these issues, and there are those that wish to redefine and make the flames of hell not the flames of hell and make it something less than hell, but the Bible repeatedly says that those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, do not believe in him as their Savior and their Lord, and do not follow him as their Savior and Lord, will find themselves in this place called hell, eventually entitled the Lake of Fire. It is a literal flame where you literally are tortured forever. Now, I don't understand all of that. I can't put my mind around that, but I know that's what the Bible teaches. It is very, very clear about that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will find themselves in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I could go on and share with you verse after verse in the Word of God that tells us that those who sin are worthy of death and are going to receive death, as we know from Scripture. But the gospel starts with that standpoint. You have to start with that. You have to get the bad news first. What concerns me so often whenever I see some of the things out there in our Christian culture where we have, you know, bumper stickers that say Jesus is the answer and so forth, and we have, you know, got milk, got Jesus, and things like that, we trivialize the meaning of the gospel because we have forgotten that people in our culture do not understand the issue of sin, and they do not understand how severe their sin is in a holy and righteous before a holy and righteous God, and that they are in desperate need of a Savior. So we're giving them the answer without showing them the problem. We're talking about a need for a Savior, and they look at us with these eyes glazed over as if, why in the world would I need Jesus? I mean, after all, I mean, I'm not that bad of a person, right? So we have to change our message. We have to change our message to teach that Jesus comes here to make your life better. You can have a better life now. You can have a more fulfilled life. You can be happier. You can have better self-esteem. And the reason why we've moved to that type of approach is because we no longer have the problem of sin any longer. It's sad to think of it, but that's exactly where we are. And I'm not talking about the lost world. I'm not talking about people who don't darken the doors of a church or don't have any associations with Christianity whatsoever. I'm talking about the evangelical professing church, people who go every Sunday to a church that professes to hold to the Word of God. Now, first of all, as I've said, we must be willing to acknowledge our sin. In acknowledging our sin, we admit, first of all, that we are sinners, right? Secondly, we are to understand from Scripture, as a result of us being sinners, that we are sentenced to death. And a third and very important part of that is our response to our sin. And it's not just to say, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm a worm, I'm terrible, I'm horrible, I'm worthless, and just wallow in it. The Bible calls on you and I to repent of our sin. Now, this is not a popular doctrine. This is not something people like to talk about, because to acknowledge repentance is to acknowledge that we've sinned. To say that I need to turn from my lifestyle or turn from what I'm doing is to acknowledge that what I have been doing is wrong. The Bible literally is full of this, and I'm just going to take you to one book that shows you many references to that, but look at the book of Acts for a second. The book of Acts. Because in Acts, you have what many are calling the beginnings of the church, because the Holy Spirit has now come to indwell his church, to live in his church, the people of God. And Peter is preaching. And Peter preaches this powerful message confronting the people of Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. And in this passage, after he talks about that God is the one who has raised Jesus up, and that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice that we so desperately needed, in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the very one that you rejected, the very one that you crucified, God the Father exalted him to the place of Lord. Now verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," it says, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what do we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Just believe and feel better about it. God has a better life for you now.'" No, he says, "Repent. Repent." He says you need to acknowledge your sin of rejecting the Messiah, acknowledge your sin as a person who is a sinner, and turn from your sin. Turn from it. Other verses are found throughout the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19. If you'll just follow with me, I'll read a few of them. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Again, the Word of God acknowledges the doctrine of repentance. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. Says, "The God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted at the right hand to be the Prince and the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin." In Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, the Word of God says, "Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18 says, "And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles what? Repentance unto life.'" I mean, over and over, and you could read Acts 17, 30. Let me just take you to one more because it is so powerful. Look at Acts 26, verse 19. Acts 26 and verse 19. This is before King Agrippa. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa," this is Acts 26, verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should do what? Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance." And what he's saying is this. He says, "I called on everyone I talked to, whether it was a Jew, whether it was a Samaritan, whether it was a Gentile, and I told them the same message over and over again, as the same as I'm telling you, King Agrippa. You need to repent, turn to God, and do works worthy of repentance." Which is saying, if you truly have repented, it will show forth in fruit. That's the idea behind the text. So, the first thing that we need to do whenever we talk about a clarification of the gospel is that we need to acknowledge our sin. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Understand and agree with God that you are a sinner in desperate need. The second thing we must do is this. We must accept our Savior. We must accept our Savior. Now, there's a lot of words that we can use to replace the word accept. We can talk about the word belief. We can talk about the word faith. We can talk about the word acknowledge. We can talk about the word follow. I chose that word just because it is an inclusive word that we need to accept our Savior in a number of areas. And what I mean by that, first of all, is that we must believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. It is not a small issue that you would say that you believe in Jesus and yet not believe what the Bible says about Jesus. It is not a small issue to say that you believe Jesus is your Savior and at the same time deny what He said about how someone gets saved. The first thing you must believe, and it is absolutely essential that you believe this, is that Jesus Christ is God. You must believe that. If you deny that, then you open yourself up to a very basic denial of the gospel of Christ. Because listen to this, if Jesus is not God, then he's a liar. If he's not God, then he does not have the capacity to save you from your sins. Man can't do it. Only God can do it. We know the verses very well. I'll just share a couple of them with you because this is not a sermon on the deity of Christ, but I want you to understand that even though there are those out there that wish to deny the deity of Christ and say that he's less than God or he's a God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or even some within evangelicalism that are making Jesus less than what he claimed to be, the Bible definitively over and over again acknowledges that Jesus Christ is not just a God, he's the God. He's the God, the Creator. He's the Sovereign One of the universe. He's the one who created you, sustains you, and saves you, and keeps you. First of all, John 1:1. You don't even have to turn to it because you know it, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And it's not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, it was a God. It can't be translated that way. Unless words don't mean anything anymore, and we can throw the grammar out the door. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was face-to-face, prostantheon with God, equal with God, and the Word, just in case you didn't get it on the first part of the verse, is God. The Word is God. And the Jews understood it so clearly, they didn't miss it at all. You turn to the Gospel of John, and repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes these claims, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but every time Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am, and I am, and I am, as he goes on and says, he's using the same construction that is translated in the Old Testament Septuagint that is a reference to the I am of the Old Testament. He's the I am of the Old Testament. He was God. He is God. He remains God. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, you have a reference there that the Jews understood about Jesus. He had healed someone on the Sabbath day. It got everybody all stirred up because they thought that Jesus was violating the Sabbath day. And of course, he makes this statement in verse 17. Jesus said, answered and said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. And the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but also because he said God was his Father. Notice what it says at the end of the verse, making himself what? Equal with God. They understood what that meant. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, John chapter 10 and verse 30, we have another reference, same basic idea. In verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are what? One. They're one in essence. The Jews understood what he meant. In verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, because Jesus said to them, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered and said to him, for the good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he was saying. There's other verses that clarify that even more, but for the sake of time, you need to understand and accept that Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, you need to understand and accept that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Savior. The Reformation had it right when they talked about the solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. Then the other one that we know so well, Sola Christos, Jesus Christ alone saves you. There's not some religious work that you do to get there. You can't add to the work of the atonement and you can't take away from it. Jesus alone is the Savior. It says in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave what? A church? For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son, Jesus Christ, to die for you so that you could have eternal life. And then we know what Jesus himself said in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? He did not say, I'm one of many ways to heaven, or I'm an option for you. He said, I made a provision and you can take it or leave it. No. He says, I am the only way. The definite article is used emphatically in that text to teach us that Jesus Christ is not one of many ways, but he is the only way to heaven. So understand this in the context of what Jesus just said. If we don't get the gospel right and we don't properly proclaim Jesus as the only Savior, then we have miscommunicated the very words of our Savior. And we have told people that there's other options. The tragedy today in the church is that there's this idea of tolerance for all views. That you just tolerate it. And it's okay. Just love everybody. Listen, I love everybody. I do. But I can't stand the gospel being twisted. And I'm not about to be quiet and hush up and be tolerant of aberrant, false, heretical views. That's one of the reasons why I've heard pastors do this. They'll get up and they'll read a quote from someone and they say, well, I'm not going to name names. I'll name a name in a heartbeat. And the reason why, folks, if you put it out there publicly to be read, then you're accountable for what you put out there. You're accountable for every word you preach. The scary thing about the internet today is that everything I preach here gets out there and goes throughout the whole world. Now, I get quotes on there. Some people write little quotes and comments on there. I don't read them. Now, they're usually good, but very, very few of them are disagreeing. So the thing we need to understand is this. We accept Jesus as God. We accept him as Savior. Look at another text just for a second so you understand the importance of this. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I must move quickly now. John chapter 8, verse 21. If all the words that we've already shared with you are not clear, if everything we've shared about what Jesus said, about what the apostles said, about what the Word of God says is not clear, then this passage by itself should be the clearest one. Look at verse 21, John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, those that led Jerusalem in the heresy of their legalism. And he basically tells them, I'm going to heaven, you can't come. You're going to die in your sin because you're not willing to embrace me as your Messiah. Of course, they didn't understand all of that. They thought Jesus was the false teacher. So instead of them embracing the Messiah, they concluded right the opposite. Look at it in verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Because even those particular Jewish leaders taught that if you killed yourself, you would go to hell. That's where, by the way, a lot of people teach the idea that suicide would take you to hell. That's not a biblical doctrine. That's a Pharisaical Jewish doctrine that was taught that was wrong. Okay? They believe that. So the only thing they could conclude, if Jesus is going somewhere that we can't go, the religious leaders, then that must mean he's going to kill himself because he's going to hell then. And Jesus said this in verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Is that clear? You better believe what Jesus says about himself. You can't deny the fact that he's God, and you cannot deny that he's the Savior. And another thing you cannot deny is that he's Lord. He's master, he's king, he's ruler. And he's Lord and master and king and ruler in your life. And if you're going to repent of your sin and follow him, you must acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, which is the same way of saying he's God. If he's God, he's in control and he's the ruler. The Bible says it emphatically on a number of occasions, like in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that we must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lord Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3, it acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. And these are just a couple of verses of many throughout the Word of God that acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by the way, you cannot be saved without that. I know that may sound strange, but you can't, because you hear all the day, believe, 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 believe. And believe is right as long as you understand that the true biblical belief is a belief that actually follows Christ. Jesus said it like this. He says, why do you call me Lord and yet not do the things I tell you? Why do you say you're my disciple and yet you don't continue in the words that I give you? If you say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you call him your Savior and your Lord, and yet you continue in a lifestyle of rebellion against him, there's a problem with your profession. It's not genuine. A couple of quick other verses that we must conclude with, and that is this. The third part that we must acknowledge is this. First of all, we acknowledge that we're sinners. Secondly, we accept our Savior for who he says he is. And third, we must assent to our sovereign. And what I mean by that is we follow him. We follow him. Let me show you a very interesting verse that maybe you've never thought of in this light. Actually, three of them. Okay, can you hang with me? Ephesians 2, 8, which we know very well. We'll start there. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 and 10, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved," right? "Through faith, and that's not of yourselves," that is, the faith is not of yourselves. "It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then it goes on and tells us in verse 10, "For we are his" what? "Workmanship. And we have been created for the purpose and foreordained to do good works." Which means this, if you're truly saved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you're going to fulfill verse 10. You're going to do the good works. And you're not doing the good works because you want to get saved. You're doing the good works because you're saved. Because now you're regenerated, you have new life, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to follow him, and you want to obey him. And in that context, the heart is set on fire to do the works of God. Another one that we need to understand is a unique way of looking at it. Look at Romans chapter 2 for a second. Romans chapter 2 talks about the judgment that's coming. Talks to the Jews that they're going to be judged by the same standard that they've created to judge others by. But then in verse 6, it says this, that God's going to render to each one according to his deeds. Now, if you read this passage isolated by its own verse here and not read it in the context of the whole of Scripture, you might conclude that you're going to get to heaven based upon your works of obedience, or you're going to go to hell based upon your works of sin. But let's just read it for a second. He says in verse 6 that God's going to render to each one according to his works or his deeds. He's going to give in verse 7 eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for the glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they're going to receive indignation and wrath. You read that there and you think, okay, eternal life to the ones who do good, eternal death to the ones who do bad. But listen to this. This is what Paul is saying. And he goes on and emphasizes it later in the book of Romans. That if you're truly converted, and you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is so powerful, that the Lord Jesus himself can look at your life and the evidence in your life and verify whether your faith is real. So he doesn't even have to look at your faith. He can look at your life and verify that what you say you believe about Jesus is real. That's the point. You have to ask yourself a question. Whenever you stand before the Lord, what's he going to see? And we're not talking about just the things that we do externally. We're talking about what's going through our mind all the time. What's he going to see? Well, on one other occasion in Matthew 7, which you know that is one of the most profound statements Jesus said on one occasion in Matthew 7, he said this as he was concluding his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you can say it all day long, right? We call these the if we sayers. If we say, Lord, or if we say, Jesus, or if we say, oh, I want to praise you, oh, I want to follow you, oh, I want to do all of this stuff. He says, if you don't do the will of your Father who's in heaven, you're not going to make it, is his point. Verse 22 goes on and tells us, there's going to be many in that day who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? In other words, they're part of the religious elite. They're part of the religious evangelical church. And in verse 23 it says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You walk in iniquity. You walk in disobedience. You practice it as a lifestyle." What I started off with this morning and read this morning about those who are making professions of faith and going on in their lifestyles of sin. If you read this verse, it acknowledges that if you pursue lawlessness and iniquity and sin, and if you live in that lifestyle, Jesus Christ says, I don't know you. I don't know you. You can't have the God of the universe live in your body and there not be a change. So you have to ask yourself a question. Have I truly, number one, acknowledged Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord? Have I acknowledged Him as my Sovereign and my Lord in my life? Have I been willing to admit that I'm a sinner and repent of my sin? Because in this is the essence of the gospel. This idea about loving self and getting all that the life offers you here and now, and that Jesus is here to make you feel better. And when Jesus came, He made a whole lot of people feel bad. But He offered the gospel. He offered the gospel, which is the good news. In the context of people that were condemned to hell, He came to save. He came to save. A.W. Tozer, in one of his many books that he wrote, said these words, and I'll close with this. To accept Christ is to form an attachment to the person of our Lord Jesus altogether, unique in a human experience. This attachment is an all-inclusive in that it joyfully accepts Christ for all that He is. There is no division of offices whereby we may acknowledge Jesus as our Savior today and withhold decision of His Lordship tomorrow. Further, His attachment is all-inclusive. The Lord becomes to that person not one of several rival interests, but the one exclusive attraction forever. He orbits around Christ as the earth orbits around the sun, held in thrall by the magnetism of His love, drawing all His life and light and warmth from Him. And that is a definition of a believer. That's the definition of a Christian. So I guess my admonishment and my call and warning, all packaged in one to all of us this morning, is this. Number one, we need to keep the gospel right. We need to hold to these basic fundamental tenets of the gospel. Secondly, we need to examine our own lives and ask ourselves the question, have we truly recognized and admitted that we're sinners before God and repented of that sin and desired to follow Him as our Savior and our Lord and trusting Him alone to save us and nothing else? Because that, folks, is the only issue that really matters, right? Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful for this time together in Your Word. It is refreshing to hear again and anew the words of Christ and the Word of God given to us to tell us how we can be saved, how we can know Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Lord, I pray for the church. I pray for the Evangelical Church of America. I pray for the churches throughout the world that are being seduced into believing a gospel that's not the gospel of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that You would remove the enemy from the gates of these churches. Lord, I pray that You would enable the pastors and the leaders and the teachers to embrace again and afresh the gospel that tells us that we're sinners, that we need Jesus Christ to save us from our sin and deliver us from hell. And I pray, Father, for that person who may be here today who's never trusted Jesus. May You open their hearts as You only can do. Grant them sight to see. Grant them repentance to turn from their sin and to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And Lord, in all of this, we acknowledge that You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.